Why do so many fail and give up? Let's turn the Word of God to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. We'll be having quite a lot of verses. Let's hear the Word of the Lord is found in Luke 9, 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is the Word of God. When many came to Jesus saying, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus appeared to discourage him by emphasizing the sacrifices and the self-denial necessary. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In Luke 14, verse 33. Plainly, the Lord was trying to discourage those wanting to join him. He'd rather they didn't start than that they give up. One of the most frustrating aspects of missionary work is the immensity of the task and the scarcity of the workers. And that can be discouraging. And some time ago, the Lord gave me this message. I went on a Bible study looking at this very question. Why do so many people fail and give up? The harvest is plentiful, Lord said, but the workers are few. And it's always been so. And so many of those workers fail and give up, leaving the remaining workers with more responsibilities and more duties and more burdens. Our Lord Jesus declared, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, far more tell you that if you are plowing and you're looking around, well, as I said in motorbike training, look where you're going, you're going to go where you're looking. You've got to, don't get distracted, don't be looking around. You cannot maintain a straight furrow if you are looking around while you're plowing. You've got to stay focused. And so, it is clear that steadfastness and perseverance is essential for God's service. You can imagine, I mean, this is not a short-distance sprint. It's more like a long-distance marathon, more like a long-distance mountain relay race marathon, because we've got to pass the torch to the next generation, then to the next. Apostle Paul said to Timothy, take these teachings that I've entrusted to you and entrust them to other reliable men who will be able to entrust them to others also. So there's four generations, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to reliable men to others. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Multi-generational vision is always essential. To the church of Ephesus, the Lord wrote, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The writer of the Hebrews, speaking of the life of faith, writes, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Hebrews 10:38. A strong and stable devotional life is absolutely essential foundation for ministry. And like with all foundations, you don't see it, but you can see the results. A very tall tree needs an extremely deep root structure. A very tall building needs a very strong foundation. Christian work is first and foremost a labor of love. You can't see the roots, but you certainly can see the fruit. In Hosea 6 verse 4, the Lord says, what can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist. It's like the early dew that disappears. Emotions cannot be trusted. Lenora would often complain about the fair weather paddlers. They're the people who come, they turn up when the sun's shining and when the boat is full and when the harbor's calm. And I mean, yeah, you get the fair weather paddlers, but very few would be turning out when it's raining and storming. And when, and she was out there paddling when there was just seven in the boat. And, you know, it's meant to be a 20-person boat. And it's pretty rough when you've got anything under eight. Well, in fact, even eight's very hard for a boat. You shouldn't do less than 10, really. 12 is better. But fair weather paddlers. You get fair weather friends, too. I know, as a motorbiker, and for the first 20 years of my ministry, motorbikes were my main, only form of transport, really. I would often arrive at a church as the guest speaker and be taking off my rain suit and so on. And the amount of times I was coming in as the guest speaker and I'm walking into the foyer and take off helmet and just, you know, just pouring with rain. I'd have the deacons come up and say, this isn't the right place for you, boy. You need to keep moving. You know, and as I peeled it off and I suddenly saw my Baptist Theological Seminary blazers, just, are you our guest speaker? Yes. But there wasn't a lot of enthusiasm for motorbikers. And I had people saying sometimes, why do you come out in the rain? Like, why wouldn't I? Why would you stop ministry or travel just because it's raining? But there's a lot of people who would never even dream of going to church just because it's raining or it's storming or it's too cold or it's too hot or something. The Gospels record many forsook Christ. Matthew 19:22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. In John 6, verse 66, we read, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Read in Mark 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Matthew 26, verse 56, we read, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. All. So not just many forsook Christ, there was a time when everyone forsook him, when he was arrested. In the pastoral epistles, which are written to instruct missionaries and ministers, the Apostle Paul wrote of those who were teaching false doctrines, devoting themselves to myths, promoting controversies rather than God's word, and he wrote of those who had wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. 1 Timothy 1. Paul wrote of those who had rejected the faith and violated their conscience, having made a shipwreck of their faith. Some had even blasphemed, we read in 1 Timothy 1. Paul warned against appointing recent converts or those who had not first been carefully tested, lest they fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. 1 Timothy 3:7. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 of hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. And against anyone who teaches false doctrines, is conceited and understands nothing, has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge man into ruin and destruction. Anyone who's been in the ministry for a while can just see how many people get sucked up into unhealthy controversies and majoring in minors and ruin and destruction. It's quite sad. And in 40 years, I've seen a lot of people crash and burn all over the place, including people who founded ministries, heads of ministries. Remember the shock I felt when person we all looked up to at the Youth for Christ Easter camps in Carmel. I mean, he's the leader of Youth for Christ. And he just gave it all up, walked away. And, you know, at the time, I was a new Christian, and he was like the epitome of Christian steadfastness. And, well, apparently not. But then again, I'd only been a Christian a few years. In these epistles, which are written to instruct missionaries and ministers, Paul warned of having a form of godliness, but denying its real power. In these pastoral epistles, Paul names the names of those who had been his co-workers, but had failed and given up. 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so to these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul reports that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Everyone in the whole province of Asia, that's present-day Turkey. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and is gone. 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, 16, Alexander the metal worker has done me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. And have you noticed these things? It just sort of jumped out at one point, going through and seeing the Lord, Paul, they experienced everyone deserting, everyone. Titus 1 verse 10 to 16, Paul had to warn that there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They are ruining whole households for the sake of dishonest gain. Rebuke them sharply. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. One does come across talkers, and the amount of people. I've had people turn up here. God told me to come and join your mission. So these people, the ones who come with that, they normally cause the most trouble of all, and they're never lost. 2 Timothy 4, 3-5 says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn the ears away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all circumstances. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." That's often been a guide in times of storms. Duty first. Do one's duty. One finds the will of God in the middle of the path of one's duty. The very fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to include in these pastoral epistles so many warnings against divisive and disloyal co-workers, false brethren, and deceivers should be sufficient warning to wake us all up to reality. When so many followers of Christ himself fell away and deserted him, the only perfect person to ever walk this earth, how can we expect anything less? Our Lord Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." We should not think that we can be spared what even the Lord suffered. Because of the depravity of man, we should expect selfishness and sinfulness to predominate. Disloyalty is completely normal. That's normal. That should not surprise us. It is loyalty that is unusual. Rather than flinging up our hands and asking, "Why do so many give up?" we should rather fall down on our knees and praise God for those who are steadfast, who persevere against all odds, because such dedication is a work of God's grace, and that is exceptional. Church history confirms what our Lord warned about. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate one another. Matthew 24, verse 10. Many. And that's no exaggeration. In Matthew 10, our Lord said, "Brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm at the end will be saved." Do you know they built a statue in Russia to a young boy? He was just a young teenager who betrayed his parents, who were secret Christians, and they were executed by the state. And they made a cult of this youngster, even erecting statues, because he was willing to betray his parents for being counter-revolutionaries, for being Christians in the Soviet Union. And they built a monument to this child who betrayed his parents to have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's in Matthew 10. This has to be the hardest part of seeking to be faithful to the Lord. We expect opposition from the enemies of the faith. You expect to be shot from the enemy. You don't expect to be shot in the back by your own side, let alone by your own generals. But to expect attacks from your own friends and family members, church elders, I mean, that's a shock. If an enemy were insulting me, I could understand it, right? David. "But it is you, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship." Psalm 55. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And that psalm is considered a messianic psalm prophecy, prophesying of Judas, who he could even be at the Lord's Supper and be partaking the Lord's Supper with the Lord and betray his Lord that very night. The prophet Micah warned of a time when you could not even trust a neighbor or put confidence in a friend, when a man's own enemies will be the members of his own household. Well, we've seen it in the Soviet Union, Red China, Cuba, North Korea. Now we've seen it during the COVID cult, where people would literally be split against family members over things like vaccinations and masks. Imagine if it was something really important, like the faith. King Saul, who was once anointed by God and filled with the Spirit, later gave in to jealousy and hatred, towards David and even attempted to murder him. 1 Samuel 18. The treachery which King Saul, the first king of Israel, showed towards his faithful servant David was unfortunately also shown by King David, who you would have expected better from. When David acted treacherously to his own officer, Uriah the Hittite, who he conspired to have killed in battle. And King David's son Absalom treacherously abused the trust of his father, deceived him, plotted to overthrow, to undermine his own father, King David, leading to a vicious civil war. Remember when Bill Bathman reported back to us how he had been undermined by a man he had trusted to look after his mission in his absence while he was based for 7 years in Africa. And he wrote that this man had done an Absalom on him. Absalom betrayed his own father. Even one of Jesus' own hand-picked disciples, Judas, the treasurer of the 12, took money from the high priests in order to betray Jesus. The treasurer became a traitor. The apostle became an apostate. So looking at these biblical examples of treachery, it's very easy for us to associate these with some people who may have disappointed us. However, it would be far more constructive if we searched our own hearts before the Lord to see how steadfast and reliable we ourselves are. If even King David, a man after God's own heart, could behave treacherously towards Uriah. None of us are exempt. We can't just think of this as, oh, yeah, no, that applies to that person. No. Be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the spirits of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. I mean, that's a biblical point. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's all too common for us to see and condemn sins in others that we are blind to in ourselves. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray Psalm 139 at least every year at the March for Life, the prayer vigil outside Parliament, because it's such a great prayer life chapter. But search me, O God, know my heart. That's the key thing. Everything in life is a test of character. Everything. Extreme situations expose and bring up the best or the worst in people. A person's character is most accurately measured by those things which upset him. So how does he react to unfair treatment? How does he react to bad treatment and unfairness? The measure of a man's character can be seen in the size of things that upset him. So Charles Spurgeon said, the anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. Martin Luther said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. Suffering is the school in which we learn. Spurgeon taught, the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Now, Queen Victoria had said at about that time, she gets the best soldiers of the empire out of the highlands, meaning Scotland. Scotland provides some of the best soldiers the British Empire had. Not just true, some of the best missionaries too, if you think of David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, Robert Moffat. But with Spurgeon, he's saying God gets his best soldiers of the highlands of affliction. And it's through suffering that God can really teach us the most. So in the parable of the sower, our Lord Jesus taught there's four kinds of people, pictured as the hard ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground, the good soil. Now, the hard ground represents those who do not understand or respond to God's word. It's like the asphalt, like the tar, like the pavement. There's no penetration. But then you get the rocky ground. Now, they hear the word of God with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. That's a rocky ground. Then you get the thorny ground, the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, make it unfruitful. So you can imagine it's thorny ground. It's good enough soil, but the time the plant starts to grow, the thorns choke and prevent it from becoming really fruitful. And then there's the good soil. The man who hears the word of God and understands it, he produces a crop yielding 100, 60 or 30 times what is sown. And so time and trouble and tribulation reveal our true character. You know the flavor of a tea bag when it gets into hot water. When trouble or tribulation comes, those with a shallow Christian commitment fall away. Others will endure much longer because their roots go down much deeper. But they will also ultimately fail if they tolerate the thorns of sin, which will choke fruitfulness later. As they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Luke 8:14. But the seed that falls on good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart. Hear the word of God, retain it, and by persevering, produce a great harvest. So how deeply has God's word changed you? What kind of soil or ground are you? Remember, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. So you can say, God melted Moses' heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's the same God, but some people are like clay and other people like wax. Some people melt before God, others will harden. How deeply has God's word changed you? Here from the clear teachings of Jesus, we see why some fail and some succeed. It has to do with how deep do your roots go into the word of God. Whether you allow the thorns of life's worries and riches and pleasures to choke your spiritual life and to prevent you from maturing. Are you responsive to the rebukes and the corrections and the instructions of God's word? How deep do your roots go into God's word? What thorns of sin are you tolerating that may be choking your spiritual life? But those who succeed, our Lord tells us, are those who with a noble and a good heart hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a good harvest. Weak doctrines are no match for powerful trials and temptations, whereas strong doctrines make strong people for tough times. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and mine. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. For I delight in your commands because I love them. For the word of the Lord is active and living, sharp than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The teachings of Christ explain why some persevere and succeed against all odds, but others fall away. William Wilberforce was afflicted with ill health almost his whole life. He is targeted by the most vicious character assassination campaigns ever. Sustained hatred by some of the most powerful people of his day. Yet he persisted and he persevered until the slave trade and slavery itself was abolished. Against all odds, although bankrupted by a colleague, afflicted with tropical diseases, an insane wife and the death of a son, William Carey succeeded in launching the modern missionary movement. He established a successful mission in India, despite this being illegal for the first 20 years of his ministry in India. He recovered from a devastating fire in 1812, which destroyed his print house and years of translation work. He produced and distributed over 200,000 Bibles or New Testaments in 36 different languages. Incredible. America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, despite twice enduring imprisonment, once by the French, other time by the Burmese, severely tortured for 18 months in death prison, he lost two wives and five children in the field to disease. Yet Adoniram Judson persevered. He completed the translation of the Bible into Burmese and the Burmese English Dictionary. He established 63 churches and baptized 100,000 believers amongst the Karen people of Burma, who are still standing firm to this day. The pioneer missionary David Livingstone, after whom this mission house is named, had to bury both a daughter and his wife in Africa due to disease, malaria. Yet he persevered in three marathon missions across the length and breadth of Africa. He endured diseases and dangers which seemed more than any human being could endure. Yet he persevered and succeeded in opening up Africa for the gospel. He dealt a death blow to the Islamic slave trade in Central Africa. So plainly, these pioneers were dedicated Christians whose lives were so deeply rooted into God's word that their character was shaped by obedience to God's word. And so, with a noble and good heart, they persevered to produce a harvest of righteousness. Affliction is the structural steel of character building. And our doctrine should affect our deeds. Our character should be shaped by our creed. Our beliefs should shape our behavior. Unfortunately, some people have a schizophrenic disconnect between what they believe and how they behave. And that should not be so. By way of contrast, all too many Christians today live in comfortable homes, travel in comfortable cars, to comfortable churches where they hear comfortable messages. A soft and sheltered religion, afraid to face the storms and brave the heights, will end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity. No wonder so few are able to stand in a day of trouble. General Constant Viljoen, once head of the Southern Defence Force, was confronted on South African television about the ruined lives of those psychological casualties who suffered from what they called the Angola syndrome. Now, General Viljoen was on TV for some other reason, but they kind of ambushed him with this. He didn't know it was going to be done, but in the middle of an interview, they suddenly showed this pre-planned clip, and then they confronted him after they'd interviewed some long-haired drips with ashtrays overflowing with cigarettes and beer bottles and all lying around them and handshaking how the army ruined them. And he was asked, does he not feel responsible for all the lives ruined by the service in the Southern Defence Force with Angola syndrome? And General Viljoen's answer was so insightful. He said, those people who evidence character in times of peace are the same people who evidence courage in times of war. And those people who are moral failures in civilian life would have been moral failures, would be failures in the military, yes. And so those who are failures in civilian life are the same people who are failures in the military. It's not the military or the war that ruined them. The severe stresses and crisis only revealed what was already there. Either strength of character or lack of character. Those who fail in wartime would have failed in life anyway. The intensive war just revealed it earlier. Now, some people may think that what the general said was harsh, but it was reality. And it's the observation of many people. The best way you can tell how a person is going to respond to severe crisis is how they respond on any issue. Those who are faithful in small matters can be trusted in large matters. Those who are not faithful in small matters cannot be trusted in large matters, and so on. Character is the test of everything. Most young people are indifferent to the church today. Not because it demands too much of them, but because it demands too little. There's no challenge. It's become so soft and shallow and selfish. This bless me gospel is not challenging people. Our biggest problem in the 70s and 80s was the vast amount of people rushing and volunteering and pouring into Christian work who were not suitable and who would give up too soon. And so we spent more time discouraging people trying to join than encouraging, because we knew most of them would fail anyway. And so you'd want to discourage them, and that's what courses like the Great Commission course were designed to do, to put people under some pressure to see how they react so that you can weed out those who are not suitable for missions, who, honestly, the moment they start to lose sleep and they get sick and it's noisy and they're playing the drums all night and you've got a chicken in your tickle and the hassles at the border. If they can't handle getting up early and a bit of sleep deprivation, of course, and a bit of PT here, how are they going to manage in the field when they're sick and facing far worse? And so it is. But from New Testament times, commitment to missionary service has always meant accepting a greater likelihood of experiencing hardships and suffering and a shorter lifespan. Half of all the early missionaries that came to Africa in the 19th century died in the first 2 years. William Borden gave first his money, then his life, in missionary service to Egypt. He was dead within 4 months of arriving in Africa. Inside the cover of his Bible was written, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, who suffered great physical afflictions, being bedridden for many years, she wrote this, "But as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are thy feet that lead me, can he have traveled far who has no wound, no scar?" They had a book that was quite popular in America called The Red Band of Courage. And the idea was that if you didn't have a wound after the battle, there's something wrong with you kind of thing. That's not the way we were trained. Our idea was cover and concealment and all that, and you know, trying to avoid it. But in those days, the idea of warfare was you stood up straight and you marched shoulder to shoulder with your comrades into the face of the enemy. That's not the way warfare is done these days, but you can imagine you can't do that without getting at least wounded. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21. We call to follow in his steps. And can you have followed Christ far if you have no wound, no scar? In fact, said the Apostle Paul, everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Paul doesn't say many, or most, all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say may be persecuted, probably will be persecuted, could be persecuted, will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer. Now, it may not be as vicious and violent as some poor Christians in North Korea and China and Pakistan, Saudi Arabia may have suffered, but if we aren't being in any way treated badly by the world, then we're probably compromising. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Mark 10, our Lord makes it clear, sacrifice is part of the deal. It is part of the job. Interestingly enough, many would apparently rather die for Christ than die to self. We had someone come and join us here some years ago. I think it was in 2006. Came to our Great Commission course, and he wanted to be a missionary to Sudan, wanted to die in Sudan, and so on. And one of the first things he said is, does that diamond earring mean anything to you? And he said, no, it's just fashion. So I asked him to take it out. If he wants to be involved in our mission, outreachers said, you don't have to take it out for the BWS, but if you want to go on the outreachers and be part of the GC, you do, because we can't have you going on the streets doing evangelism in one of our outreachers with it. And he asked why, and I showed him the scriptures, and the next thing he said, oh, well, I have an earring to show that I'm a slave to Jesus. I said, earring's always a sign of being slavery. Of slavery. He said, now you're lying. It was just now asked you, and he said it was just for fashion. And don't start to change your story now. Well, anyway, this chap did not last 2 days of the BWS. He could not handle getting out of bed at 6:30 in the morning in the middle of winter. You people are crazy. It's dark outside. Anyway, that was so much. Someone who was joining us for a year and who's going to go to the field didn't even last 2 days. His earring was too important to him, and so was his sleep. So the biggest hindrance to missionary work is self. Self that refuses to go, self that refuses to sacrifice, self that refuses to give, self that refuses to die. That's the title of Amy Carmichael's book, A Chance to Die. The only way to bear fruit is actually to die. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it does die, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me. So all of our time and all of our money and all of our talents and our lives actually belong to God. We are only stewards of what belongs to God. Yet all too often we act like the money we've been trusted with and the time that's been given to us and our very lives are ours to do with as what we wish rather than to fulfill God's will. Too many Christians are more interested in what's good for them rather than what's good for God and for God's kingdom. But we are sent as servants. We need Christ's love and we need Christ's attitude, who made himself as of a servant. He could have been born in the palace. He chose to be born into a humble, hardworking carpenter's family in a stable, mind you. Those involved in the Lord's service need to learn how to wrestle and persist in prayer, how to live and work in the presence of God, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be self-disciplined, humble, teachable, patient, adaptable, submissive to authority. We either are those who make a plan or those who make excuses. We either take responsibility or we pass the buck. These days, I think people speak about blame shifting. You think how that started in the garden. Adam, what have you done? The woman you gave me, and then asked Eve, and she blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And nothing is my fault. So we see a pattern of excusing our failings by saying it's somebody else's fault or somebody else's job. Then we must know that the sinful self is alive and well and dominant, and we're far from the mind of Christ if we are passing the buck. So why do so many fail and give up? Well, we shouldn't ask that as much as we should ask, how is it that so many stood firm and endure? And rather than fling up our hands and ask why so many give up, we should fall on our knees and thank God for those who persevere. Those steadfast few who persevere against all odds. Time, trouble, and tribulation reveal our true character. Those with a shallow commitment will fall away. Others will fail because they've allowed the thorns of flesh, the worries of life, and the persecution to choke them, or given to doubt or fear. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The question we should be asking is, how do some succeed and persevere? Because that's the exception. Those who succeed, our Lord tells us, are those who with a noble and good heart hear the word, retain it, and produce. Christians need to be BA and RFA, born again and ready for anything. Teachable, faithful, adaptable. Let us be humble and teachable. Submission to godly authority, fixing the words of God in our heart and our mind, delighting in God's command, loving his law, letting the word of God dwell in us richly, dying to self, denying self, taking up a cross, forsaking the world, following in the footsteps of Christ. So, is there any hope for those who failed and given up? Yes, indeed. In the book of Acts, we learn of John Mark, who was related to Barnabas, his cousin actually, and he is the son of a godly mother, Mary, in whose home the church had met. And when Peter was imprisoned, in that upper room was John Mark's mother's home. I mean, the upper room was John Mark's mother's home. And we read how John Mark was brought up in a privileged family. When Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them to Antioch. And when Paul and Barnabas were sent off on a first great missionary journey by the church of Antioch, John Mark had the privilege of going with Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine? However, early on that trip, John Mark gave up and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13, verse 13. So when Paul and Barnabas set off on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Paul and Barnabas parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed onto Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. But happily, that's not the last we read of John Mark. From his unpromising beginning, John Mark came back and reconciled with Paul and proved himself in the field to become in later years a faithful co-worker with Paul. You read in Colossians 4 verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Artaxerxes, sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, we read, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So from initially being a failure, who caused a sharp disagreement and division between his cousin Barnabas and the apostle Paul, John Mark went on to repent, to restore, to make restitution, and to rebuild Paul's trust in him. So much so that Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, describes Mark as someone useful to me in the ministry. Paul also mentions Mark as one of his co-workers in Philemon. And he later became an important co-worker under the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5 verse 13. And under his authority, the authority of the Apostle Peter, John Mark became the author of the Gospel of Mark. So by God's grace, our sins do not need to be final, and our weaknesses can be turned to strength. And we read in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So much of our Christian walk is symbolized by running and long distance running, marathon running, which requires a lot of perseverance, a lot of uphills and downhills. And there's a poem I came across early in my Christian walk. Oh, must have only been a Christian about 2 years, and came across this hymn, "Don't Quit," by Edgar Guest, written back in the 1800s. When things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a fellow turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often a struggler is given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late when the night came down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And when you never can tell how close you are, it may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst, you must not quit. That's something like 120 years old poem, more than 120 years old. Any questions or comments? Reactions?
The first verse in Luke, take up his cross and take up his cross and follow him. We've lost the strength of that. Because he wasn't talking about just having a bad time, he's talking about the cross. And there might even have been one in the lapel.
It wasn't a necklace or a lapel pin.
Sorry?
It wasn't a necklace or a lapel pin or a cross on a sticker or t-shirt.
Yeah.
Instrument of death.
You know, as he talked about the sower, probably because there was someone saying he couldn't use that because, you know, Romans weren't uncaring in the use of crosses. It was here, there, and everywhere. It was sort of a billboard not to mess with Rome or step out of line.
It was terrorism.
There's probably a lot of them around. Oh. So you'd say, you're going to follow me, have a look at that.
The cross has often been symbolized in tracts as a signboard, you know. Left to hell, right to heaven. But that's not a fair depiction. A cross is meant to end your life, not to redirect it. And so those people who think of salvation more as redirecting your life, I'm going on the wrong path and I've changed path, that's very inadequate. Being born again means to die to the old life and be born again to new life. That's the cross symbolizes the end of life, which is what baptism symbolizes. Buried with Christ in baptism. Raised to newness of life. So the whole symbolism of baptism is the end of one life and the beginning of another. Yes?
You mentioned earlier about, basically you spoke about how you got wet when you were a guest speaker and how a Christian should not cancel any plans. So I'm asking you, is there wisdom on cancelling or like, let's say the rain, is there wisdom in saying, I'm not going to go because I want to stay healthy so that I can work better?
Oh, I mean, I think you could have that idea, but before the COVID cult lockdown lunacy started, I could say that in 43 years of being Christian up to then, I'd never missed a Sunday service. We can't say that now because the last 2 years has wrecked so many, like they could say to people coming to St. Paul's Cathedral when I was getting gotcha, for 1,400 years, every Sunday the gospel has been proclaimed in St. Paul's Cathedral. Well, now they'd have to say, except for 2020 and 2021, which is a real pain. But still, I think for something like forsake not the assembling together of one another, it's so important that going to church should be normal, not going to church should be very abnormal. And yes, we're living in abnormal days right now, but the persecuted church never stopped gathering, even when it was persecuted. They may not have been able to gather in the official church building, but they continued to gather in underground venues and so on, or in the forest, if the case may be. What I mean is, come rain or shine, we should do our duty. And I think that was the attitude of postmen in the past, that doesn't matter what the weather is, they're still going to deliver the letters. That falls apart these days. But the idea that I wouldn't turn up for a speaking engagement because of bad weather just was inconceivable. It didn't matter. It could be storming in Cape Town. We could have a week of rain, a solid. And it didn't stop me traveling on my bike to wherever I had to go. In fact, I had to have two sets of boots, two sets of jackets, two sets of gloves, because one set was always over the heater trying to dry out. And often I'd come back from one, change out the wet things, get into some warm, damp outfit and head out for the next thing. But it never crossed my mind that I could cancel just because I was going to get wet. And so, it's true, every winter I got pneumonia and sometimes bronchitis and pleurisy. It's just being a motorbike in Cape Town's like that. But it didn't cross my mind that I could stop or not go. No. That's just... I think that's bizarre. I'm so surprised that these people even were surprised that their guest speaker would turn out in the rain when his only transport was a motorbike. Like, why not? I remember hitchhiking also, some church where I was guest speaker, and I turned up and I had this heavy army coat and a sort of army pouch with my Bible in it and hitchhiking and got backpack on. I turned up in some church. The amount of churches in Joburg that would turn me away, but I'm your guest speaker. And like, no, this isn't the right place for you. Yeah, keep moving. But I'm your guest speaker. And that was funny, the amount of times that happened.
Because like I've seen places where they say, like in counseling and stuff, where they say that the most godly thing you might do when you're deprived of sleep is sleeping, so that when you wake up, you can be fresh and ready to serve even better.
Okay, find a verse on that. Because I know there's verses about those people who love sleep will be poor. And, you know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding your hands to rest, so poverty will attack you like an armed robin. There's so much attacks on laziness that I know that we should take care for our health. Now, I can think of one example to answer my own question. After the contest at Mount Carmel, Elijah is fleeing from Jezebel, who wants to kill him, and he's on the go. And the Lord leads him and then gives him rest. And an angel wakes him up, gives him some food, gets him to rest again. So there is a time when you're totally burned out. I mean, there's Elijah, I and your iron left. And the Lord later, after rest and food, the Lord tells him, there's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And then he gives him a job to do. And he's got to go a long distance into Saudi Arabia to the mountain there and so on. And then God gives him another vision. So sometimes what we need is sleep and rest. But I think our society, especially during this lockdown lunacy, gotten a lot of people have just got lockdown lethargy. So sometimes sleep's the best thing you can do. I know that that's true. But not when there's duty. It's the scriptures, it's a disgraceful thing for a son to sleep through the harvest. You know, so you can imagine you're a farmer. It doesn't matter how tired you are. When the harvest's got to be done, when the cows need to be milked, etc., etc., duty first. And you can't sleep through it. Now, there may be another time that you can catch up on it, but yes, just a balance. There's warnings against sleeping too much, warnings against eating too much. There's nothing wrong with sufficient sleep, sufficient food, but gluttony and laziness are sins. Yeah. Other comments, observations, complaints, criticisms?
We have another question. And this is about when you mentioned that a Christian, if someone in service should take care not to be sucked into controversy. And that basically made me wonder about us being in a good relationship with party and politics and stuff like that. How do we relate to that? Are we being sucked into
Yes, so. Okay, so we're talking about 2 Timothy 4. Is that 2 Timothy 4? Where we're speaking about, there are some times where we're warning here we go, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 warns us against an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of a corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think godliness means financial gain, and so on. So it's not saying that we should avoid all controversies, because there's a lot of controversy in the Bible, and our Lord was very controversial in the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, even the Romans. So there is controversy in the Bible, but there are some constructive controversies. When does life begin? Person of the preborn, you know. Can abortion be justified? I mean, these are constructive controversies. This isn't malicious and meaningless. But there's other controversies, which could be arguing about genealogies and things that don't really make that much difference. And yet here we are, quite majors and minors. I think it's speaking about, I think we all know the difference between there's some people who just love controversies for controversy's sake, as opposed to someone who's trying to be principled and scriptural about something where society is going against God's word. So, yes, I don't see the Bible condemning all controversy, but it's condemning these meaningless controversies, these destructive controversies that actually are not even worth fighting and arguing about, which are a distraction from our highest priorities. Our highest priority, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. So, any controversy we get involved in, we've got to say, is this a controversy that's seeking to advance the kingdom of God or not?
And then, how does the side of politics fit into that?
Well, if we're wanting to disciple nations, part of the principles of discipling nations would be decentralization, fighting against tyranny, you know, lex rex, the law is king, not the king is law. And therefore, you can see, even in the scripture, principles like when Moses went to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. That was politics. But it was essential for the kingdom of God to advance. It was the greatest event in the Old Testament, along with Noah's flood, that symbolizes salvation.
Isn't it then us taking sides? Like, we obviously we're supporting the party, and we even like advertise their event on the Information Society Cape Town. And I'm just wondering, because I remember also in the beginning you said, or like when I think when I was new here, you said we shouldn't, we're not political, right? So we're not taking sides of like a party.
Yes. Right. So, I, as the leader of Frontline Fellowship, do not belong to any political party. And I even put that in our constitution, that leaders of the mission should not be members of the party. That doesn't mean we don't vote. Of course, that's responsible to vote. But there's a difference between supporting a political party and supporting a movement. Now, Cape Independence is a movement. And at March last Wednesday was not for a party. It was a multi-organizational and multi-party event. And so we're supporting the concept of Cape Independence and the movement of Cape Independence. And I'm, in fact, promoting several parties that are pro-Cape Independence. But I'm not going to be a member of, and I will not be a candidate in any political event, because that's a distraction from my primary calling. And that's how we can produce voters' guides, because we can be critical of all parties and evaluate them according to an objective biblical standard. So there's a difference between becoming party political, where you're actually promoting a specific party alone, and when you're promoting issues. Now, sometimes when you're promoting an issue, a party may be right on that issue, but they may be wrong on another issue. And so it's much better to have a biblical issues voters guide where you can say, this party is right on this issue, but they're wrong on that issue. And now you've got an objective stand. But if you belong to the party, you're kind of forced to follow the platform. Which is a problem in America right now, that, for example, you might have Christians who are Democrats, and the Democrats may have had some good principles in the past, but the party's become so pro-abortion and so LGBTQ and so on, that after a while, you've got to say, can you do any more good on the inside? Anyway, people have to make the decisions. It's nothing wrong with a Christian in the church being a member of a political party or voting or standing as candidates. We need Christians involved in every area. But I believe that the leader of this mission should not be a party political person. But that doesn't mean we don't speak to political issues. But that's objective. And if that party drifts from those principles, like we were, I remember being introduced in Parliament, giving submissions, and the person who was the chairman said, "Oh, Africa Christian Action, you're the armed wing of the ACDP." That's how they introduced us in Parliament. Africa Christian Action is the armed wing of the ACDP, and Kenneth Mesh is laughing, everyone's laughing, they thought that was so funny. But the time came that we were criticizing ACDP, because while I supported them on many good biblical points, there were some issues where I believed they were wrong. And it doesn't stop the fact that we support good policies of theirs, but we can criticize policies where they failed. And there are some policies which have changed. At one point, they went to supporting affirmative action. Now they are against it again. At one point, they were against Cape Independence. Now they support it. So parties change their positions. We should not. Yeah, but those are good questions. Other questions? Comments? I did this study some time ago over a whole lot of things that I'd seen that had happened in different missions all over. And I was just astounded to see how much the Bible said on the subject of desertion, giving up, failing, you know, things like that. And these are good warnings for all of us at all times. And it's amazing that it's there, because so many of us in our churches, I remember the idea when I got converted that come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. You know, and there's some people actually preach like that. But that's not the biblical message, and the Bible gives so much about, you know, getting involved in the fight. Just like these people who think of crossing the Jordan as symbolic of entering into heaven. But it isn't. Crossing the Jordan is symbolic of entering into the fight. They call it the rest, but there was a lot of fighting involved in this rest in the promised land, because they had, you know, a lot of Canaanites and Jebusites and Hittites and other ites that had to fight. So people who seem to think the Christian walk is something like where you're lying on clouds and playing harps, they think that the moment you become a Christian, all controversy and conflict is gone. But it's almost like a whole new set start. So, for example, when I was doing street work in Hillborough, which is often where we trained frontline field workers, we discovered that all churches in Hillborough were mission churches, because the moment they succeeded, they lost the member. Because you get this person who's into drugs and drink and gambling and every kind of vice, and then he gets converted, and what happens? He stops drinking, gambling, smoking, doing drugs, and before you know it, he gets promoted at work. He's got all this extra income because he's not wasting all his money on vice and things like this. And so he moved out of Hillborough. And so the churches in Hillborough were constantly losing their best converts. And that any leadership they had to come from outside. They weren't residents. Because Hillborough is the kind of place where you don't tend to go to Hillborough to raise your family. So the moment people got their act together, they moved away. And that often happens. So there's no doubt that for some people, when they become a Christian, a lot of their problems are over. Anthony Stunder was a criminal and a bank robber and a prisoner for life and so on, and then he gets converted. Well, that brings some problems, but God opened prison doors, let him out, and now he's... So in many ways, a lot of his problems of the past are gone. But now he's got new problems, because now he's fighting other fights and counseling and all those things that's involved in being a pastor. But there is a sense where if your biggest problem is drugs and drink and vice and all of this, and you get converted, yes, well, those problems will be over. But there's a whole lot of other problems you're going to get into if you're involved in spiritual warfare. Okay, any other comments, observations?
One more question. Actually,
what would you do without your alpha? You at least ask questions, which is so important.
Three, actually. And the question is about... Is there, because I know you mentioned a lot of people in the past that struggled and how they succeeded in their plans regardless, is there people that actually didn't struggle as much or didn't struggle at all and still succeeded? Because I mean,
I suppose that's possible. That's certainly possible. Not everyone's in the most difficult fields, but remember, there still is the Bible's warning that if you seek to have a godly life in union with Christ Jesus, you will suffer some persecution. Now, especially in this age, you can see that you cannot make a stand without getting into trouble, because you are being told by somebody, you've got to get the vaccination, you've got to wear the mask, you've got to be pro-LGBTQ, you've got to be pro-abortion, you've got to, and on and on and on, you've got to mouth this mantra and support BLM and whatever it is, and somewhere along the line, a Christian's going to say, no, and then you get into trouble. So these days, it's obviously impossible not to make a stand and suffer some conflict. But I would imagine at some times in history, in some communities, you may have been able to get by with very little conflict. It's possible. But maybe those people didn't grow as much. Because if you if you think, say you live in a flat area, and you go running, you know how to run on a flat surface. But you'll never have the same strength that people have if you've got to run up and down mountainous, rolly areas, or like the highlands in Scotland. So, you know, if you're in the Karoo, you know how to run desert conditions, but you don't know what it's like to climb mountains, like in Cape Town we may have. So perhaps there have been people who've been able to have more, succeed in a limited way, in a more controlled, pleasant environment. But look at some of the greatest achievements. You know, people like the Livingstons, they went to tough terrain, they had to be tough people, and they had some tough preparation to do that.